Him by my beautiful assistant momentarily, and so we'll go ahead and get started. Though we're going to finish out this lesson six. I hope you still have your handouts from that lesson. We'll finish out this lesson and get into lesson seven, which looks at the Old Testament canon of scriptures and gets into some of the details and discussions around the Old Testament canon and its acceptance as the inspired Word of God. Good to see David and Galena back with us. Glad y'all's travels brought you back safely. And I've been reading your reports. Sounds like things are progressing well over and there with you guys. And so I'm glad you are back. Any other announcements or prayer requests we need to be announced to everybody this morning? Okay, I'm not seeing any hands. Don't forget, this evening is our trunk or treat. It is a night of fun, especially for those young kids. I know sometimes we think that they're just activities for little kids, but it's a good time of fun and fellowship especially. So I would encourage you all to try and be there this evening, if for nothing more than just for the finger food fellowship. So bring some finger foods and enjoy a time of fellowship after evening services tonight. You don't have to stay around for the chaos. I wouldn't blame you if you didn't, but I would encourage you all to stay with us after church this evening and bring some finger foods to enjoy with each other. It's a good time for the church family to get together. All right, let's start off the class with a prayer. If you would, please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day that you blessed us with today. Another morning we can open our eyes up, that we can gather together, that we can come and learn more about you and your word and your scripture that you have given to us. Lord, we ask as we progress through our lessons that we will become even more confident and assured that you have revealed your will to us through your inspired word of God. And that as we read the pages of your book, that we will be confident that we have what is necessary there to follow and to obey and to be on that course to salvation and being with you eternally. God, we are thankful for the church here at Dalreda. We're thankful for all the members individually. Lord, we ask you to continue to bless us here. Lord, help us all strive to work together each and every day of our lives to try and do the things that you've asked us to do in our community and in the world. Lord, may we never grow weary of serving and working in your church. Lord, most of all, we are thankful for Christ, and we're thankful for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Lord, we ask you to help us never forget that sacrifice each and every day of our lives. It's through Christ's beloved name we pray. Amen. We are studying, of course, the canon of scriptures, and we ended last week before the bell rang, asking the question of why are there 66 books. If you remember, we have progressed, sometimes slowly maybe, through our study, and I have tried to break it down in the terminology and descriptions that you can understand. I often probably fail at that, so I do apologize if I use words or terminology that are difficult to understand. It is not my intention by any means. But, you know, the suspicions are resolved with regard to the inclusion of the books of Scripture. And there were questionable factors we talked about that, you know, obviously suspicion would be warranted about anything trying to be proclaimed as being the Word of God. The apostles warned of it in their writings. The internal evidence of these books often confused their status as well. And so obviously we would be questioning, possibly, should they be included as the inspired Word of God. But as you look closely and as you examine those things which are taught within the books, you examine what we call the external evidence, those things which were accepted in the first, second centuries, those close in proximity in time to when the apostles taught the Word directly which was given to them by Christ. You see that these questionable factors were gradually resolved, and the books became universally accepted. And we're going to get into, as I said, the Old Testament canon as well as New Testament canon in subsequent lessons. But the suspicions have been resolved so that we can be confident that we do have the books that are given to us, that are available, and that are full of what is necessary to convey God's will to man. And there is some discussion, and we'll get into it as we talk about the Old Testament and New Testament canon of scriptures, of whether or not there are some books possibly we don't have any longer that could have been inspired. And it's very possible that there are. But God's providence has allowed those things to be preserved so that we would have adequate information, adequate things that would be necessary for our faith to be solidly built upon a foundation of divine revelation. And so that's what we can see. Those suspicions are resolved. Now, the question becomes, of course, is why just 66 books? Why 66? Now, the number, of course, comes into play when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament books together. You hear our little kids recite the Old Testament and New Testament books starting out their kid sings on Sunday nights. And so you hear them going through the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books that we have for the New Testament. And, of course, that number together is 66. The books were, of course, were all written for specific purposes as you look in the Scriptures. There was not some overriding goal to have these become chapters in a much larger book, I guess is a good way to put it. Each book had its specific purpose. If you look, like the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law in the Old Testament had a specific purpose there of laying out the foundation for Israel so that they would have the guidance necessary to be able to have this faith and to have these things passed down as commandments of God for them to follow. The law was very important to them. They had to live, die, breathe by the law of God. The only way they can have that is for God to be able to give that to them. And of course, it was written down in those five books by Moses. And so you see specific purposes in books. Even in the New Testament, there's specific purposes, like the book to the book to the church at Galatia. We'll get into the New Testament in later lessons, as I said. But as you look at some of the specific purposes, the book to the Galatians was to admonish them because there was heresy and there was false teachings that were creeping in as they were trying to challenge Paul's apostleship. And not only were they challenging him personally in his apostleship, they were challenging that one gospel, that blessed gospel that he had preached to them. And so because of that, Paul wrote the book of Galatians to them to combat those problems. So the specific reasons and purposes for the different various books, all 66 books in the Bible. Now what's interesting, I think, is you see God's divine hand over all these books. And that as he inspired them and as he conveyed his will to man through these books, he also had this kind of joining thread through all of them. And you can't help but see the idea of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament throughout all the different books, even the law, looking at the prophets, look even the books of poetry that you see in the writings of the Old Testament. You cannot help but see the underlying predictive prophecy of Christ coming to the world. And then, of course, the accomplishment in the New Testament of Christ coming. And you see that common scheme of salvation running through the veins of every book of the Bible. And so God's wonderful hand, I think, was over them, but they were written for specific purposes. And it wasn't until later years that they were preserved. After they were preserved, they were then collected, and then they were presented as God's revelation to man as in its entirety and put together as we have it in our books today. They weren't written to form a Bible at the time. There was no deliberate endeavor on the author's parts, the writer's parts, to compile a volume of 66 books. They didn't say, okay, we got 66 books to go, guys, and so we got to get together. No, there's no way. It was written over 100 years, 40 different writers. They didn't get together and have some kind of a meeting of the minds to say, okay, we're going to put this Bible together. That's not the purpose behind it. And in fact, the writers probably had no idea that their writings would later be collected and developed into a Bible. There's no indication necessarily here through the writings that we see that they anticipated that their writings would be collected. Now, they knew, I believe, that they would be read and studied. You see Paul's allusions in the New Testament and some of his epistles, that they were to read these epistles and then pass them along for further study to other churches so they could see and take the lessons from it. You see Peter and his epistle allude back to Paul's writings and Paul's teachings. And so there was obviously an understanding in the first century churches, in the second century, and as time progressed, that these writings would be used as authoritative in nature. But the original intent of those writers probably was not, hey, I'm going to make sure and write 1 Corinthians in a way that, hey, I can put this in a larger compilation with Peter and his writings. That wasn't the intention or the anticipation, I believe, of the writers. And so the early church realized the value of these books. They kept them safe, and they copied them properly to make sure that they would preserve those things written by the apostles. And then, of course, the death of the apostles and the inspired writers emphasized the urgency of keeping these letters safe. Once these inspired apostles died, they knew at that point in time that they would not have this inspired teachings any longer, straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak, of this direct revelation through man to others. And it kind of reminds you of the time of the prophets in the Old Testament. And the time of the prophets, obviously, that God spoke directly through the prophets for specific purposes, specific reasons to the people of Israel. Same thing with regard to the Lord's church, that there was a time of prophetic utterance where God spoke directly through the teaching of man to the people. But once these the apostles and those that the apostles had laid their hands on to give the gift of prophecy or from God, once they started dying and once they started leaving, that gift would be no longer. And so that gave the first century church an urgency to preserve those things which had been written, which had been given as authoritative in nature of instructions from God, so that things would be preserved for years to come. And so what you see from us in today's world is that we have a Bible composed of 66 books. And so the question, as I said before, is why 66 books? What you also see, real quickly, and I don't want to get into too much of this because we'll get into it in subsequent lessons, but we have the Old Testament, of course, with 39 books. I have 22 in parentheses, and we'll talk about that in Lesson 7. But some of these books are combined whenever some people refer to them in some listings of canon. It still includes the books. We just have them split, like 1 and 2 Samuel, or just Samuel in some listings, instead of being split into two. So some Old Testament listings have only 22. We have 39. They are equivalent. They are equal with regard to the content of those books. The New Testament, of course, developed into 27 books. And there's three categories in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that a little bit more today. But, of course, you've got the law. We've talked about that. The first five books, commonly known as the Pentateuch. The prophets, the writings of the prophets would include things all the way from Samuel to the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And also the writings, sometimes also called the Psalms or the poetry. And you see poetic books, listings as well. So those three categories of the Old Testament. And of course, each of these divisions were composed of books that were deemed to be inspired. The New Testament was also in primarily three categories. You have the Gospels, which we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have those that are called the Pauline epistles and the general epistles is commonly how they divided those in the first century. Now, what's interesting, it kind of lays out a little bit of history. Commonly, if you look at some of the categories that we have today, we commonly split them into really four groups because Acts is kind of itself because it's more of a historical type book. Same thing with regard to 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. You see some of them looking at those as not necessarily being prophetic, but being more of historical. In nature. And so, but anyways, traditionally, what they used to divide it and the way the earliest writers divided it were in those three categories. By the fourth century, the number of 66 had been reached and had been confirmed. And we talked about that before. The fourth century, there were a couple meetings of the churches where they confirmed and all agreed upon that would be what they all accepted. And they had debated and had disputed those that needed to be debated that had been fettered out and had gone through the sifting process of sifting out those that were maybe apocryphal in nature versus those that may have just been questionable but later accepted because of their content. We'll talk about that as we get on. And this next lesson, we're going to get into the Apocrypha a little bit more. But you see that by the fourth century, 66 books were firmly recognized. And they are the same books that are recognized today as being those which were inspired of God and should be included as authoritative in our lives and in our reading. Summary, really, of the confidence that we can have from looking at this lesson. Christians can rest assured that the books of the Bible have undergone close scrutiny before being accepted as God's Word. We can be very sure that those things have been gone through, had been compared, they have been examined thoroughly. And so we can be confident that we have the entire Word of God that is available for us to read, to study, and to apply to our lives. And that confidence rests on several different principles as we conclude this lesson. The canon, of course, was not established by mortal wisdom that exalted man's literature to some divine status. The canon was determined by inspiration's quality. And the inspiration of God revealed this divine truth that we can be assured of and we can be rest our laurels on in our Christian faith to know that the writings have been recognized as inspired and they have been recognized such since about 200 AD, since very early on there in the first century, second century, and by the third century, there was not much dispute whatsoever. And so we can also know Providence guarded this revelation. We'll get into Providence a little bit more, but Providence is very important, I believe, when you think about the Word of God, how it has been preserved through the hundreds, thousands of years, almost. And we can rest our confidence on the fact that these legitimate books have been preserved so that we would have the ability to rest our faith upon things which have been given to us by God. Also, the early church respected God's revelation. Churches never put into canon any doctrine that was contrary. Hence, as we'll talk about a little bit, as we talk about the Apocrypha, doctrines which went clearly against those things which God taught in the first century, as well as which those the apostles had taught about. Any of those contrary doctrines were never accepted in the canon, and any of those teachings that tried to espouse those kind of teachings were disregarded as not being inspired because it went directly against what the Word of God talked about. Things such as the worship of Mary, the worship of angels, the worships of saints, the worship of images, teachings on purgatory, prayers for the dead, baptism as a sacrament. Those things which are promulgated by especially the Roman Catholic Church are not included because they are contrary to what the overall Scripture teaches us from God. And so that's why some books, and we'll talk about them as we go on, the books of the Apocrypha were kicked out and were regarded as non-inspired because they taught doctrines, they espoused things which did not coincide with what God had already taught and that had already been accepted and recognized there in history. Also, finally, the fourth thing is that unity is only possible via a canon. You think about this. God said there's going to be one church. There's going to be one group, one body. The only way we can have one church is to have unity. And the only way to have unity is to have one governing standard. And that's going to be the Word of God. You can't have varying degrees. You cannot have a varying standard. It's got to be one standard. Because if you have varying, obviously, you're not going to be unified on one, you know, teaching on the doctrine of Christ. It's going to be varied because you're going to start interjecting opinions. You're going to interject other things that are outside that scope of what God wants us to have and to believe. And so unity can only be possible if we follow the accepted canon. One writer wrote, and if there is one basis on which true believers in Christ can still meet, it is indeed on this one. The sole authority of the whole of Scripture with its 66 canonical books, inspired, grouped together, and guarded by divine watch care. That's what we can be unified upon. So we've got to recognize in order to be unified upon it that we can be assured that there is one standard for God's people to follow. Does that make sense? Any comments or questions? Any input? David. Yeah, the varying interpretations doesn't make much sense, though, when you start thinking about it. How can you have varying interpretations but still have one body? It makes no sense. But I agree. That's how some people do try to interject their varying beliefs, their varying thoughts. Lon. That's a huge discussion, but no, that's a good question. Lon's bringing up the book of Job, and he said, you know, Job is thought to have been one of the earliest writings, and I believe that is correct. That would be a correct statement by most scholars, that it would be one of the earliest writings. Part of that becomes the details that are inside of the book of Job. There's not a lot of details there on Jewish faith or the different things that God has commanded in the law of Moses. The law of Moses isn't mentioned whatsoever in there, so very likely it is one of the earliest books, or at least the earliest events recorded. Now, that brings in a discussion of when was the book of Job written, and that we could probably take a whole class to talk about that. It is very possible that Job was written after the events of Job happened, and that Job may have been written by his viewpoint instead of necessarily by his hand. Does that make sense? And so he was inspired to write it. Or someone was like Ezra could have been inspired to write that book based upon that. There's a lot of arguments on the book of Job because there is so little known about Job. Historically speaking, you can't find him in the chronologies of any individuals. You can't find him being called out anywhere besides the book of Job. So to answer your question, I don't know exactly where Job was all those years when Ezra, you know, began putting the books back together and compiling those things which would be authoritative for the people of Israel when they went back to Jerusalem. My guess is that Job was still preserved throughout all that time period some way and somehow, whether it was by the scribes like Ezra and his people, or whether it was there just in maybe the temple there at Jerusalem, even though it had been destroyed, there was a vault there where they preserved documents and they tried to keep things preserved there. You know, there's a lot of debate and conjecture that involves it. But what's interesting is Job really is rarely questioned as authoritative. Those kind of things are the ones that are kind of thrown out with regard to should Job be considered canonical or not. And that's because we don't know much about Job. You know, Job does claim authorship. And the details within Job are very interesting, I think, because that's one of the few places you see that kind of a dialogue between God and Satan and God and man, and it's a very interesting book to read. But that kind of lends itself to a lot of debate. But thankfully, it was never really questioned, I don't think, whether you should see Job as being authoritative. There's some people that threw out some questions. There's other books that became a little bit more argumentative whether they should be included in the canon or not. We'll get to those in just a moment, but that's a good lead-in, actually, to the lesson this morning. Carol. It was a very harsh, yeah, harsh teaching. Yeah, and I think as you look at the Old Testament, there are several other books like Proverbs or the Book of Psalms, even Ecclesiastes, those kind of books where there's more an emotional gripping of those books compared to that harshness of the law. And I think it became this inner struggle between those people. You see those time frame that these books were written were much later on than the Pentateuch, obviously. As Israel kind of grew, they developed, they kind of, I think, started challenging things. I kind of think of it in my mind as much like the Renaissance, you know, as you kind of had the group and mindset of this kind of great awakening of the minds, and they started trying to challenge things. And I think the people of Israel probably dealt with that struggle very frequently because they were under these strict confines of the law versus, you know, the things such as the love of humanity or the love of God. You know, those things weren't talked about as much necessarily as things with regard to, you know, the harsh abiding by the law. That was such a strong point with regard to their lives. But excellent questions. I wish I could give more. Lon, we probably could talk about Job a little bit more. And there's some good books. I got some good critical discussions on the book of Job if you're interested in looking into those issues further. You know, authorship is always interesting, especially as you're looking backwards. You know, so much today, obviously, we have those little bylines on books that says written by so-and-so. You know, it's a very obvious thing whenever a book or something is written today that those things just didn't occur back then. And so when you have books that are questionable and you have situations like that that come up, it does kind of cause you to take a step back to think about things. And it should. It should. I think too often we don't question things. I think too often we don't question where do we get our Bible. And we come in there very blindly. And part of it, I don't think there's anything wrong with not studying it in depth. We've got to have a basis for our faith, though. And I think if we don't get anything else out of this study other than just having a little bit more of an increased faith that, hey, we do have something that can be relied upon as being the will of God revealed to man. That's all we need out of this lesson. these lessons that we've had this whole quarter. If we get nothing more than that, I think we've accomplished what the goal should be for this study. Because the canon of Scripture is something to be respected, regardless, I guess, of whether or not you totally agree with everything. I mean, how you're just going to discard the book of God? Some people do. Some people do. I don't see where their foundation and principles are from when they just totally disregard having a word from God. And I think the principles that we have and the logic that we have as humans give us no other choice or option but that God had to have revealed his will to us some way, form, or fashion. He can't do it if he can't do it miraculously anymore, which I don't believe he does, there has to be some other way. And the only other way that I can think of, the only other way that I have been able to find is the written word of God that has passed through tests and trials and all kinds of tribulations. You think of what this word has gone through, the original manuscripts, what they went through to be preserved for us and for our teaching and for our learning. And it's hard for me to discount that. And I think we brought up providence of God last week in the lesson, talking about how much we have from that. And it's hard for me to discount how God's providence had to have had a hand in preserving that we have the Word of God for us in our studies today. Old Testament canon. Lesson 7 is something I've kind of anticipated looking into. There's no way we're getting done with it in one class, so that's why I really wasn't that worried about trying to get started on it quickly today. There's a lot to discuss with regard to the Old Testament canon. What I would like to do, first of all, if you look on your handouts, is kind of go through a short history. Now, this is in no way, form, or fashion going to be an all-inclusive history of the Old Testament canon. Okay, that could be a whole quarter of study in and of itself. Now, there's a lot that we could look at as we go and trace the Old Testament scriptures through history. And I don't intend to do that today, and I apologize if I go over it rather quickly, or if we get into this and you're like, well, I wish we could hit that more. I'll be glad to study a little bit more with you. If you've got questions, please let me know. I've also got some good references to some good books that really get into this a lot more detail than I ever could do because I'm not a scholar. And you got some good scholars out there who they study nothing but this. And so they can really dive into it and sort it out for you, give you the pros and cons, and let you see the whole picture instead of just a quick snapshot like we're going to have to do for our lesson purposes. But the Old Testament canon, of course, the study of it quickly reveals that the 39 books enjoy a long history of general acceptance as canonical literature. A brief history of the Old Testament canon, I think, helps strengthen our confidence that divine wisdom has been revealed, recorded, and protected by the Jewish nation throughout the test of time. And so that's what I want to quickly go through as we can with regard to it. As we look at kind of a general overview of the history of the books and kind of look at how the Jewish nation did preserve their writings as time went on. I'm not going to get into each and every book. This is not a survey class. If I was doing a survey of the Old Testament, we'd go through each and every book and talk about the approximate time frame, the authorship, those kind of different points about the books. We're not going to be able to do that today. It's a great study, though. If you'd like to get into that, I think it's a good study. I'm doing a survey of the New Testament right now with the young professional class on Wednesday nights. And so we are being able to kind of go through and dissect each book a little bit and look at the arguments there and those things. It's a great study to do. We just can't do that, especially not for 39 books in a class like this. So it took me a whole semester in college, and I didn't even get done with really what we probably could have touched. With regard to a survey. So what I want to do is, as I said, kind of do a general overview, a snapshot, so to speak, of the books. And if you look, the 39 books of the history of the Old Testament, there are some of the books in the Old Testament or books that they tried to propose as being included as Old Testament scripture that were met with opposition. And so quickly, I want you to think about this. First of all, the Samaritans. As you look at history, the Samaritans rejected all books except the Pentateuch, which would be the five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The five books, which they usually reference as being the law, and usually when you see it referred to in the New Testament times, or even in some Old Testament, when the prophets referred to the law of Moses or the law of God, it's referring to those five books. And the Samaritan people, the Samaritans, of course, were a hybrid between Gentiles and Jews. I don't want to get into too much of history here, but the Samaritans, of course, were generally confined to an area called Samaria, hence the name Samaritans. But they really became, I say a crossbreed, it's not like they were bred, but the intermingling of the Gentiles and the Jews produced this group called the Samaritans, really. And they kind of began forming and growing in a certain area. Jews despise the Samaritans, even more so than Gentiles, it seems. I'm not really sure where that all stems and roots from, but you can't help but see it in both New Testament scriptures as well as historical literature, despising there. But the Samaritans, they regarded only the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as being authoritative, and so they disregarded and rejected all other books. From about 200 BC onward, certain apocryphal books claimed the status of inspired writing, and they found acceptance only by a small group of people. We'll get into the apocryphal books later on, but those were highly objected to, and by many people for different reasons. The Jewish rabbis disputed the inspiration of five books, and I don't think I have, they're listed on the screen actually. Yeah, Ezekiel, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And we'll get into the reasons why they did that. But generally speaking, the rabbis disputed those books as being canonical and being inspired by God. And the points of debate regarding the Old Testament canon, though, as you look at it, are usually pretty easily resolved. And today there is general agreement that the Old Testament canon consists of the books that are included in the Hebrew Bible, and more specifically, that are usually included in most of our Bibles. Now, if you'll go to the bookstore, you may find some versions of the Bible, more specifically the Catholic versions, that actually have the apocryphal books that are also included and being claimed as being inspirational and authoritative. We'll get to that in a moment. But generally speaking, we'll make it to it next week. But generally speaking, the books of the Bible that you have in your book are those that are generally, that are accepted as being authoritative, and there's not dispute really today whatsoever regarding their authenticity as being the inspired words of God. Even those five books that were at one time disputed by Jewish rabbis have been ferreted and meted out, that the disputes have kind of been put to rest, and those books are even accepted today without much objection whatsoever on those books. The canonicity of the Old Testament is established by the authority that they present, that intrinsic authority that is found within them. And we can look in several different passages, and I want to do that if we can. I feel like we don't open up the Word a lot in this study, and I really want to kind of look at it if we can as we go along. But look at with me over in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Exodus 24, verse 7. And we could have several other verses. As a matter of fact, Lon referred to one of the good ones with regard to Ezra. We'll read to that one too, I think. But look over in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7. It says, of course, if you look preceding verse 6, Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and the other half the blood, and he sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the people has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And so you see here the response to the people there of the book of the covenant. This would be the writing of Moses, more than likely referring to something that had been written down by Moses, given to him by God. And you see the authority that was present there when this book was written, when these words were written, read by Moses to the people. Look also over with me, 2 Kings. I'm not going to be able to read this whole passage, but if you look in 2 Kings in chapters 22 through 23, there is an obvious respect when the book of the law is found. And of course, most of us remember the context of these passages of scriptures here in chapter 22 and through chapter 23, chronicles the time when King Josiah became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He became king, of course, at 8 years old. He was known as one of the child king. And what you see is that as you go through his reign, down in verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Stephan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. The scribe then came to the king, brought back word to the king, and said, your servants has emptied out the money, and it was found in the house, and have delivered it in the hand of the workmen who have the oversight in the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And he read it there in the presence of the king. The king heard the words of the book of the law, and he tore his clothes. And you keep going on down, and as you read and you look under these reforms that Josiah had, as you go through chapter 23, you can't help but see the respect that this book brought about among the people. And what this shows you more than anything is the intrinsic authority, is the word that we use when we talk about the authority vested inside of a book, is obviously and visibly seen with regard to how the books were treated there. And they were treated with the utmost respect, but also given the utmost authority because they recognized them given by God. And I think no other text shows this more than looking over in the book of Nehemiah. Lon, you referred to this a moment ago of Ezra, and then they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild those walls. And Ezra and Nehemiah led the charge as they went back there. But as you look in the book of Nehemiah, as they built these walls, and as they gathered together, you can't help but see the respect given to the Word of God as being authoritative. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I love visualizing this, and I think, why don't we give this kind of reverence to the Word of God? I question that all the time, because we don't. Our minds wander, I'm guilty as everybody else. Our minds wander in so many different directions in this crazy world. Monica and I were talking this week how, you know, you have computers, you know, and computers were supposed to help us, you know, be more, you know, I guess, productive, and we're to expedite things and help things. And it seems like since computers have come along, it's actually even just gotten worse. You just got so much more things to do. You got to check your email and Facebook and all these other things going on every day. And it's just kind of like instead of helping you filter out the chaos, it brings more chaos in your lives. And I think that's what's happened to us, and we forget the authority that is vested in the Word of God. We don't study it as much. You know, we don't sit down and just read it. And the people, though, recognized the authoritative nature of God. Yeah, Tony. That's right. Right. No doubt. No doubt. The point, Tony made, I'm not sure if y'all could all hear him or not. He said the point is that we can do things in moderation. It's okay to do some things. They're not wrong. But do things in moderation and keep what is first, I think, first. And that should be the Word of God. And I think that's what you see in the passages of the Scripture as they deal with the intrinsic authority that is vested within the words of God and these books that were read to them. And look with me in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's a great verse here. In the beginning there, Ezra, they of course had the book of God. And it says, and all people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning unto midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood these other individuals. I'm not going to read their names. Ezra, verse 5, opened the book of the law, the book, in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now you look at this and you see the obvious attention that they gave. And why did they give the attention to the books of the law of Moses? Why? Because it was authoritative. It was the Word of God, and it was recognized as such. And so what you see, the canonicity of the Old Testament Scriptures were confirmed by looking at why people responded, the way they responded, the intrinsic authority that was given with regard to it. And also the Old Testament canon existed because of the literary processes in Israel. Generally speaking, the processes that the scribes undertook to preserve the law of God was incredible, if you really think about it. You think of all the wanderings in the wilderness. You know, you think about all the fights and the battles and the wars that you see throughout the different kings of Israel. The disintegration of the kingdom and as it was split into two between Judah and Israel, as it was overtaken by Babylon, as it was overtaken by Assyria, as it was overtaken by time and time and time again, because why? The people didn't listen to God. But it was overtaken, it was conquered, it was put under the subjection of other kings and other rulers, and all throughout all that, these books were preserved. You know, just this pure, simple readings we've had concerning Josiah and concerning Nehemiah and Ezra, and thinking about what they had to undergo to get to that point, to have the Word of God back so that they could read it, they could study it, and so the people could listen to it, is incredible in and of itself. But part of that is because the processes that Israel had in place to make sure that things were respected and were taken care of. Moses, of course, wrote God's revelation, as we know, looking in Exodus, Numbers. Even the book of Daniel refers back to Moses writing the words of God down. Other prophets wrote as well. The first, of course, would be Samuel, the first prophet of God that was given, one of the first judges, actually, of God that we see writing down in 1 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, given the description as being ascribed for God, pretty much. The chain of verses in Chronicles, there's a chain of verses in Chronicles that gives us the tradition of a series of writing prophets that came throughout the time frame of Israel to make sure that God's word was written, that the people could understand it, that the people could know that God revealed to them what they should be doing, and it was up to them whether they chose to do it or not. And so next week, the time of the bell is going to ring any second now, but what we're going to look at next week as we look at these different writings, the way Chronicles talks about the different prophets writing down the Word of God for us, it shows us this literary process that helped preserve what God's instructions were for His people throughout time. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.